Esther chapter 3 and verse 1 we'll read for now. Esther chapter 3 verse 1. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is God's preparation for glorifying his justice and mercy. God's preparation for glorifying his justice and mercy. God's ways are not our ways, and his time scale is not ours either. He may send a deliverance, and then we see that we feared where no fear was. In retrospect, we see that our fears were misguided. But at the time, well, that's a different matter. We need much grace, strengthening our faith, to trust God in the dark and not just with hindsight. It's relatively easy to speak of confidence in the Lord after deliverance, but not so easy in the midst of the time of perplexity. And here is a chapter that underlines this lesson. In many ways, the book of Esther it's remarkable in many ways. We've seen that, the absence of the name of God, and yet it is full of God and of his providence and government. But also it is almost a microcosm, a small-scale picture of the whole of history, in this sense that the whole plan of God will ultimately redound to his glory, the glory of his attributes, the glory of his justice in avenging his enemies, and the glory of his mercy in the deliverance of his people. Now, we know that the devil hates the church and seeks its ruin. As a roaring lion, he roams about seeking whom he may devour. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, we've often referred to this, we find the whole history of the church, in a sense, set before us. And it begins with the Old Testament church in Revelation 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. This is Satan attacking the church in the Old Testament, the woman who was to give birth to the man-child, that is, within the church, the Old Testament church, the Israelite church, the Christ, the promised Christ, was to be born. And so the dragon hated the woman and hated the promise and of the man-child, and the man-child that was to come in the midst of Israel. And so Satan raged against the Old Testament church, and yet the Lord Jesus came, wrought redemption, and is now exalted to the right hand of God, and Satan continues his warfare against the remnant of the seed of the woman. One continuous church, but the Redeemer of the church appearing in the fullness of time as the particular object of Satan's enmity and malice. And so throughout the Old Testament, Satan used the agency of wicked men to seek the destruction of the church and of the promise of the Redeemer that was given to the people of God. And so Pharaoh sought the obliteration of Israel when they were in bondage in Egypt. And we have the various attempts to blot out the name of Israel, Sennacherib and others who sought to exterminate the church of God, Satan's agents seeking the destruction of the church. And in the Old Testament, the church's promise of the Redeemer along with it. And so here, with the wicked and malicious Haman and the wicked and foolish Ahasuerus, we have an attempt at the obliteration of the church of God, that the name of Israel may be made no more mention on the face of the earth. But this was all within the plan of God. So firstly, God raising up the wicked. God raising up the wicked. It is the purpose of God that when the wicked flourish, it is that they may be cut off. In Romans 9 and verse 17, the apostle by the Spirit speaks of Pharaoh in the time of Israel's bondage in Egypt. Romans 9:17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And so it is with Haman, that God in his glorious providence raised up this wicked man, that he might show the glory of his grace to his church, and the awful justice of his judgment upon Haman. We have his background and promotion in verse 1. He was an Amalekite. That's why he's called an Agagite. And Agag was the name of the king of the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15 verse 8. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. The Amalekites were outstanding in their hatred and enmity to the people of God. So Exodus 17 verse 16, but he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And Haman lived up to his pedigree, but King Ahasuerus promoted this evil man to the top of the tree. And it was a great sin in Ahasuerus that he promoted this man, Haman, to such high position, though no doubt Haman put on a reasonable show in order to ingratiate himself with Ahasuerus. And then we have the command of the king in verse 2, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. There is a question. Why this command? Because surely the king's right-hand man would be automatically reverenced, and various signs of deference would be given. Was this a pointless command? Because Ahasuerus did sometimes make rather pointless commands. Or was he, in other words, was Ahasuerus simply stating that he must be given the respect that belonged to his position, which everybody knew anyway? Or was it that Haman was so particularly disliked that it was necessary to reinforce the fact that he must be given the deference due to his station? Or was it giving Haman some kind of semi-divine status? We'll look at that a little more in a moment. But was Ahasuerus, in having Haman as his representative, was he conferring, did he assume a semi kind of divinity himself, and was he conferring it upon Haman? Well, this brings us to the question of Mordecai's refusal at the end of verse 2. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? And they asked this daily, verse 4. Now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him. Notice the concern is not with normal protocol, but with specifically with the king's commandment. Protocol could possibly be ignored without dire consequences, but not the king's commandment. So why did Mordecai refuse? There are at least three views, and it's perhaps impossible to be absolutely dogmatic, and perhaps we're not meant to be, because the main point is God's providence, not the motives of the individuals concerned. But one view is that he was simply being awkward, that he thought Haman was a wicked man, which he was, and that he wasn't going to bow the knee to such a vile individual. Another view is that it was particularly because Haman was an Amalekite and therefore an enemy of the Jews. Neither of these views would really justify Mordecai's actions. But the third view is that because the obeisance to be given was understood as having a religious connotation of divine worship. Now, it is true that in ancient times, bowing down to someone was not necessarily an ascription of deity. And in chapter 8, verse 3, we find that Esther, when she pleaded for her people, that she fell at Ahasuerus' feet. Although, interestingly, in chapter 5, verse 2, we're told that she stood in the court. But given that Mordecai was obviously risking his life, we incline to the view that although bowing down could be an acceptable form of respect, for example, Genesis 42:6, Joseph, his brethren, bow down to him as a mark of respect for his high position of authority. Yet there were times when this action implied an ascription of some kind of divinity. That was obviously the case with Nebuchadnezzar's golden image, which is why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to comply with it. And so we incline to the view that Mordecai refused out of conscience toward God. It is noticeable that there is no apparent sense of guilt at having unnecessarily provoked this threat to the whole Jewish people, that later on, when this is the catalyst for Haman's desire to exterminate the Jews, we don't find any indication of Mordecai feeling that he had brought on something dreadful unnecessarily. So we say that's the view to which we are inclined. But we needn't get too bogged down in it, because the point is the providence of God. Whatever Mordecai's motive was, it came about in the plan of God. And then in verse 4, we have an ungodly avoidance of risks. The other officials, at the end of the day, they reported him to Haman about Mordecai's conduct. Apparently, Haman hadn't noticed up to now, but they made sure he did. At best, they were playing safe and looking after themselves. At worst, they were malicious themselves. But we can never rely on the ungodly to take risks for the sake of any kind of biblical principle. And the height of Haman's pride is indicated in verse 5 and 6. He thought scorn. He thought it was beneath him, too small a vindication to simply get hold of Mordecai and put him to death. That was too small scale for a man of his importance. His honor should be vindicated, he thought, by the destruction of the whole Jewish people, because Mordecai belonged to them. Destroy a whole people simply to express his anger that Mordecai didn't bow down to him. That's the pride of man in its full, true colours. Any kind of havoc or destruction must take place so long as he himself is vindicated. He was carried away beyond all restraint. And how unhappy a man he must have been. Pride is never fully satisfied, is it? But the Lord was raising up Haman for destruction. Secondly, the Lord disposing human superstition. The Lord disposing human superstition. Verse 7. in the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day, and from month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Even Haman couldn't quite escape the idea that there was something beyond himself. That there was something that he couldn't control. And so here he's using lots for the best part of a year, because he was unregenerate. His awareness of something beyond himself is channeled into gross, ludicrous superstition. He's using a lot called Pur, from which the term Purim is derived. And he's looking to find his lucky day. When men refuse to acknowledge the God of heaven, they are vulnerable to any kind of nonsense. And that was what Haman was engaged in. Men run hither and thither to this piece of nonsense and that. They know they cannot deny, as a general rule, that there's something beyond themselves, but the God of heaven is unpalatable. And so they engage in all kinds of squalid superstition. But the delay of almost a year was ordered by the Lord for his people's good. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The apparently arbitrary and superstitiously motivated lot, the whole thing and its outcome is governed by the God of heaven. It was a lying divination as far as Haman was concerned. He was looking for the day that would give him success. It was actually the day that would bring him ruin. His motive was evil. His belief system, if you like, was ungodly, wicked nonsense. But God was ordering it all for the day of Haman's ruin and the glory of his grace to his people. Even Haman's delusion came about in the providence of God. God governs over even the superstitions and follies and evil of men. Thirdly, the Lord's sovereignty over irresponsible wickedness. The Lord's sovereignty over irresponsible wickedness. In verse 8 to verse 12, we find here verse 8, "And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them." Haman's talking about the obliteration of a whole people. He doesn't even say who they are. He just says it's not in the king's interests that they should live. He even offers to vastly subsidize the extermination project, which Ahasuerus seems to decline in verse 11. But he casually gives his ring to authorize the destruction of an unknown people. The day is set, verse 12. The day before Passover, Leviticus 23, verse 5, tells us what is Passover day, and it's the day before, the day before the commemoration of the Lord's great deliverance of his people from Egypt, that the Lord was going to deliver his people again. The callousness of Ahasuerus, the indifference. Here's the ring. The wickedness of Ahasuerus and of Haman is terrible. And we're told that they simply sat down to drink in the last verse. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. They're just written off, a whole people. But the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Sometimes wicked men can behave with a sickening callousness. But the Lord reigns, even so. And then fourthly, the Lord's sovereignty when the church seems ruined. The Lord's sovereignty when the church seems ruined, from verse 13 down to the end. The whole business is set in motion. The commandment is sent all over the empire. Verse 13, the letters were sent by post unto all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. They're not accountable in their own eyes to the God of heaven. To take human life without divine sanction is murder. There's a lot of murder going on in this country. Murder of unborn children, day by day. But Ahasuerus, through Haman, was quite happy, without reference to the authority of the God of heaven, to murder a whole people. The plan is so awful, so wicked, so gross, that the people of Shushan are perplexed. This seems to refer to not just the Jews, who were understandably perplexed, but the staff of at the palace and the people around the palace in the city of Shushan. They were perplexed. How much more the Jews themselves? And the thing was set in motion and the day appointed. And this awful slaughter seemed to be just moving nearer. And yet, on the brink of ruin, as far as this world is concerned, on the brink of apparent extinction, the church was safe. Some simple lessons. The pain of perplexity is real. We are to cast all upon God. The Lord will keep his people, but not painlessly. How was the Lord going to deliver his church? Would he deliver the whole church? Yes, he'd given promises. There would be a church in this world. The promised seed, Christ himself, would come through it. But what was going to be the outcome of all this? If Shushan was perplexed, the Jews were more perplexed. In one way, they had hope in God. But how was God going to deliver a people out of this? They were hemmed in. It was the whole empire. The church is never beyond the care of God. The world keeps writing off the church. It's finished. It's marginalized. It'll be extinct. We'll have no need for... There's no need for this belief in God, and those who believe it, they'll just dwindle away and the church will be finished. The church has been written off many times, but it's still here. And it always will be. And the church of God will flourish on the earth as never before. The Lord is able to preserve his church. And he can preserve this church here, if he pleases, from all trouble. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him also freely give us all things? And there's one more thing. Learn to admire the Lord's ordinary providence. There are no miracles in the book of Esther. Miracle in the more specific technical sense. No miracles, signs, and wonders. Many such things are recorded in other books of the Bible. But what takes place in the book of Esther takes place in what we call the ordinary manner of God's providence. God does not intervene, as it were, with some miraculous sending of angels, but through the ordinary workings of his providence. The Jews were delivered and Haman was hanged. Nothing seemed further from reality at this point. Haman was at the top. The Jews were hemmed in. And their destruction, the notice of their destruction, was sent throughout the vast empire of the Persians. And yet, in the ordinary workings of the inscrutable providence of God, Haman was hanged and the Jews were delivered. Don't demand the spectacular in order to see the hand of God. This particular account, it shows the hand of God in ordinary providence in a most graphic and remarkable way. But as we've said previously, we must acknowledge the hand of God nonetheless. When we don't see the full outcome, as it were, there are many perplexing things that we will not see the purpose of them in this world. But God is no less governing them. Don't demand the spectacular to believe in the power of God. It is an evil and adulterous generation that seeketh after a sign. The truth is the truth. Without fresh miracles, signs and wonders, and the providence of God is the providence of God, where there are no miracles, signs and wonders, the all-wise God is fulfilling his purpose. Our Lord Jesus, the Redeemer, who loved his people and gave himself to bear their iniquities, and who is now at God's right hand, is executing the Father's good pleasure for the good of his church. And whatever he does, it is good, it is wise, it is just, and it is faithful to his own word. So then, let us see the hand of God governing all things and walk by faith and not by sight. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we believe, help thou our unbelief. Enable us, O God, to be assured of thy sovereignty, of thy power, of thy governing of all things, working all things after the counsel of thine own will, and that our Lord Jesus is head over all things to the church, that he has been given a name above every name, that he is exalted far above all principalities and powers and everything that is named, and that he is caring for his church as the apple of his eye. Enable us then to be not faithless but believing. Bless thy truth to our hearts and receive us graciously for Christ's sake. Amen.